Well, dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in our lesson from St. Paul's first letter to the Christians at Corinth this morning, he writes these famous words, and you almost certainly recognize them immediately when they were read by Diane this morning. He says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." It's a word of assurance that Paul gives to these Corinthians who were with one another imposing all kinds of spiritual tests to see whether their fellow Christians were in fact Christian. So if you were going to prove yourself worthy of the name of Christ among them, you'd better be able to demonstrate some kind of spectacular spiritual gift, speaking in tongues, for instance. Giving words of prophecy, for instance, healing the sick, so on and so forth. So Paul shuts all of that stuff down. And he says, don't impose tests on one another in order to determine who is and is not a Christian. If your neighbor confesses Jesus as Lord, that is enough for you. That is enough for them. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so if they're confessing the faith, they've got the Spirit. They don't need to show you through some spectacular gift. But why would the Corinthians have felt the need to create a more complicated test? Where would that have come from? Why would they have started doing that with one another? Why would you require something beyond a simple confession of Jesus Christ? I mean, were they trying to create some kind of status hierarchy in which different spiritual gifts provided greater or lesser prestige within the body of Christ? Well, yeah, probably. Were the Corinthians just weird as a church? Well, yeah, definitely they were. You read Corinthians, it's the weirdest book in the Bible. It's odd. But I think there's something a little deeper than that going on. The fact is that Christians have a hard time in all times and in all places, in every church, simply believing a word of forgiveness handed over freely. We have a hard time believing that that can be enough, that that in and of itself will suffice, that there's got to be something required of me if I'm going to be numbered among Christ's elect. And the trouble, of course, is that the Scripture will sometimes back you up on that, right? There are places in the Scripture where words of judgment are spoken against God's people, and these seem almost to compete against God's promise. So, after all, if I've been in a conversation and this passage has come up, if I've been talking to somebody about Paul's word to the Corinthians here, whether it's in Bible study or in a conversation that I'm having, and we start talking about no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit, without fail, another verse has come up. Which one do you think it is? Well, it's Matthew 7, of course, where Jesus starts warning against false prophets, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." And when you place two words like that against one another, it's almost like you're being taunted by the Scripture, right? Will Christ accept my confession of faith since no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit? Or will he reject me as some spiritual poser who's just droning out the words, Lord, Lord, deceitfully without any faith in my heart? It can almost feel like God is toying with you, keeping you guessing, keeping you on your toes so you don't get too secure with him. Like pretty much every pretty girl I had a crush on back in high school before I met my much more beautiful and intelligent wife. One day they seemed interested, the next day I didn't exist, right? At the dance they might have danced with me, the next day in class, nothing. They didn't even look at me. It was horrible. It was horrible. This is consequently why we all have, collectively as a human race, twice as many female ancestors as male ones. Which doesn't make sense right away, but if you think about it, over the course of history, it makes an awful lot of sense. It's one of those funny little things that we've been able to learn through studying mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome variations. that over the course of all human history, the average adult woman has given birth to one child. And on average, about half of all the men who have ever lived have fathered two children, and the other half have fathered none. And there are some scientists who actually think that this is the single most important thing that separates humans from, like, chimpanzees, for instance. It's the fact that human women are picky about their dates, whereas chimpanzee females, not so much. But human women, very picky about who they'll take on dates and who they will not take on dates. And there are scientists who think that this is why our brains are as complex as they are. Because your mother was not willing to just go out with any old guy. She chose your father for a reason. And your father was eternally grateful, of course. But this, of course, leads people to say, will I be chosen? Or will I not be chosen? She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. This is why nature is always depicted as a woman and not as a man. Because nature chooses things. It selects things, right? Nature could squash me out of existence like that if it chose to, right? A lightning strike, a tornado, a blizzard, a volcano, an earthquake. Nature chooses. Thus far, it has chosen to let me live. Though such benevolence is never a given and must be taken day by day. It's much the same as when you wake up next to your wife and you check yourself to see, am I still breathing? Has she shoved a sewing needle into my ear in the middle of the night? Have I been smothered by a pillow? These are things that you look for in the morning. Must be taken day by day, right? Because election is never a certainty. When Scripture seems to fight against Scripture, and God seems to vacillate between loving you and rejecting you, choosing you and not choosing you, God seems simply like a force of nature, like any other force of nature, like the girls who said no, or sometimes said, sure, we can go out, like the tornado that hit that house but missed this house. An unknowable, all-powerful entity. And the frightening thing is that God looks like this in Scripture on occasion. He sends Moses, for instance, to preach to Pharaoh. And what does he do? First he says, go down, Moses, go down to Egypt land and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And then Moses says, after a little bit of arguments, you know, and he gets Aaron to come along with him, Moses says, sure, I'll go. And he goes off to preach. Well, when he's on his way there, what happens? He's in his tent in the middle of the night, and God shows up and attacks Moses in his tent, intent on killing him. Why? We don't know. God doesn't say. No one says. Moses doesn't say. We're simply not told. Why does God show up and try to kill his preacher whom he has just sent out? We have no idea. Thankfully, his wife Zipporah is there and she intercedes by circumcising their son and reminding God of his promise to his people. And God relents and doesn't kill Moses. I know a few people who felt something like Moses in their lives, saying, God, why did you call me into this particular thing and then make it so impossible for me to actually do it? Why did you make me want so much to be a singer and make me so bad at it? We watched Nacho Libre, the kids and I, on Wednesday night, and Nacho wants very much to be a wrestler, a luchador, and unfortunately he's really kind of a bad fighter. And he asks God, why would you put this desire in my heart and make me such a stinky warrior? People have asked this question. Or it's something a little more serious. Lord, why would you give me this beautiful, wonderful child and then take them from me? Why would you let me get married to this person who I just absolutely adore, and then strike them with cancer? Why would you give me this job that I've wanted for so long, and then have the economy come and take a great big you-know-what on this particular sector so that I get laid off? Why, Lord? Why? Whether it's the death of someone we loved, heart failure, cancer, bills we can't pay, whatever it might be, the story of God attacking Moses for no good reason that we can discern sometimes fits our lives a little bit too well. This is why Calvinists think that election is some eternal secret known only to God, something that God chose before all of eternity up in the heavens someplace that we can't quite know for sure. It's also why they spend all of their time looking for signs that faith is present, right? So one of the things that you'll notice about folks who have been influenced by the Calvinist strain of theology, which is most of your American evangelicals, Baptists and the like, is that one of the things that they talk about a lot is growth within faith. If you can show signs of growth in your faith, that's evidence that you really have faith, and therefore evidence that you might really be a Christian, evidence that you are among God's elect. And if I can show enough of those signs, if I can demonstrate enough fruits, enough gifts, I'll be safe. Right? Right? I hope. But they've missed something. They've missed something here. Because St. Paul was not a Calvinist, and God was not for him a force of nature. God was an electing God for Paul, a choosing God, but not in a secret way, not in a way hidden up in heaven. No, Paul speaks of God choosing and electing through a preacher, through things that you can actually get hold of, through words that you can hear and hang on to, and signs that you can cling to, through a word of forgiveness handed over to you as a promise from God in Christ Jesus. This is the hope that Paul clings to. This is the hope that he's trying to point his dear Corinthians to. And the reason that we can have this hope is because Jesus Christ also faced that silent, angry, indifferent, hidden God. God acting as a force of nature. God who seems not to care one whit about you. He cried out to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he hear in response? Nothing. He cried out to him on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what did God say? Nothing. He breathed his last under the judgment of that silent, hidden, angry God. But then by the power of the Spirit, he was raised up from the dead and now lives to hand over the promise of forgiveness to you, dear friends in Christ. So that even when we feel attacked, even when we feel attacked by God himself, even when someone turns a word of Scripture on you and accuses you with it, even when you read the Scripture and accuse yourself with it, we are found chosen and elected in Christ. You have been chosen and elected in Christ Jesus. So that in Christ, God is no longer hidden in such a terrifying, unknowable way. He's no longer just a violent force of nature attacking you, which is on your side this minute and against you the next. No, God is now hidden in the babe in the manger. He's hidden in Christ dying on Calvary and raised from the tomb, in the waters of baptism which you received, in the bread and the wine of the supper that we share. And in these words that you are about to hear, your sins are forgiven. you are chosen in Christ Jesus your Lord. And it asks the people of God to please say amen to that.
Amen.
We'll continue with our hymn of the day. Our hymn of the day is number 656 in your red hymnals. 656, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Would you please stand if you're able as we sing the hymn?